Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. You can see the title of our message today, Are You a Seeker? Don't have a heart attack. The question is, more, are you a biblical seeker? Not the modern church's idea of what a seeker is. And we'll get into that today. Hopefully at the end of the message we'll all be able to answer that question affirmatively, that yes, in fact, we are seekers, and if we're not, perhaps we should change our ways. Colossians 3:1 says, Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this word that you have preserved for us. We thank you for the epistle to the Colossians that has so much doctrinal truth about who you are and the salvation that we have in you if we've put our trust in you. We thank you that it doesn't just give us academic information, but it also tells us how to live in light of that word. I pray that you would help us to submit in the areas of our life where we need to be in conformity with your word and your purpose for us. Just pray that you would be with our time now, that it would be edifying to each person here, and that we would bring glory to you and your name through the preaching of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our verse-by-verse look at the book of Colossians, and we've covered number one in our outline, which is our worthy Savior. That was basically chapters 1 and 2, all about who Christ is. The fact that Christ is supreme over His creation, that He in fact created everything and He holds everything together. He is sufficient in Himself. There's nothing outside of Christ and the Trinity that He depends on for who He is, unlike who we are. We depend on a whole lot of things to be people. We depend on air to breathe and water to drink and food to eat, a place to be. God doesn't have any of those needs. He is sufficient within Himself. And as we've been looking at over the last few weeks, we've really been emphasizing this complete salvation that we have in Christ. And there are several reasons for that. One of which is that He is God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Not God diminished, but flesh added on to who Christ is. Christ has always existed. He's not a created being. He's eternal. But He took on the flesh of a man in order to die for our sins. And through that, through belief in that, through identifying ourselves with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we have a complete salvation. There's nothing that has to be added on to that salvation. We don't have to recognize certain days of the week or certain days of the year. We don't have to eat certain foods. We don't have to follow certain rules. We are saved to have salvation. We are simply saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Faith plus nothing else equals salvation. Faith plus something else doesn't equal the salvation that we have in the Bible. And so, as Paul normally does, he teaches doctrine first, and then he gets to how to apply that to your life, because one error that we would most certainly fall into if we just jump right into how we're supposed to live, we think that that is what saves us. Living in this certain way is what will save us. And that is absolutely not the case. That's why Paul describes all these doctrinal things here in the first two chapters before we get to the worthy walk or how we should live in light of those things. That's what chapter 3 all the way through the beginning of chapter 4 is all about. And today we begin that personal walk with Christ, and that'll continue all the way down to verse 17, and then we'll see how we should live in light of the complete salvation we have in relation to our families and our work and those things as we go on through the rest of chapter 3 and into chapter 4. And today we really see how we should live in light of being raised up with Christ. So again, the title, Are You a Seeker? Because that's really going to be the first aspect of our personal walk with the Lord. If we have a worthy walk with the Lord, we'll be able to say, yes, we are in fact seeking Him. If you notice back to verse 20 of chapter 2 that we covered last time, he says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? And on from there. But he bases all of that on if you have died with Christ, and if you'll remember, that's really since you have died with Christ. This letter is written to believers. So he's relating that to dying with Christ. And then today, again in verse 1, we have therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. So he's continuing on in this baptism of the Holy Spirit. The next aspect of it, being raised to a new life. Hence our worthy walk with Him. We've been raised to live a certain way as believers in Christ. So he's really beginning the discussion of the spiritual life and how we should live in light of what's been done for us. So in verse 1, we're going to see a command that says to keep seeking Christ, and that should really be the goal of our lives. The goal of our walk with the Lord is to seek Him and His righteousness. Next, we'll see that the way that we do that is another command. Set your mind on Christ. In order to walk with the Lord and seek His righteousness, our mind has to be in the right place. And then the motivation for that is in verse 4, that Christ is coming again. So verse 1 again. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. This is really giving more details about that baptism of the Holy Spirit, seeing how we should live in light of being raised up with Christ. This is the spiritual life. How do we live the spiritual life? What are our goals again? What does our mindset need to be? And what is our motivation? Just like in Colossians 2:20, where it says, therefore, or just in verse 20, it says, if you have died with Christ, that really is since you have died with Christ. This is the same thing again here in verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, if you have been raised, should really be since you have been raised. You're a believer in Christ, you've died with Christ, you've been buried with Christ, and you've been raised up with Christ also as a believer. So since you have been raised. And what this is really speaking of is our position in Christ. We have a perfect position in Christ because the salvation that He has provided for us is complete. It's perfect. And when we put our faith in Him, we are in His perfect salvation. Our position, in God's eyes, He sees us through the lens of Christ when we have put our faith in Him. Therefore, our position is perfect. It's perfectly righteous. However, as we can tell from personal experience, position does not automatically equal righteousness as we go about our daily lives. If you don't believe that to be true, then you can come live at my house and you can see how my walk is not always perfect personally. And I would guess that you are the same way. I don't even need to guess. I can assure you that you are the same way. If you're thinking that your walk is perfect, you're sinning right there, because I know for a fact that it's not. And the way that we do that is to walk by the Spirit. When we walk by the Spirit, our walk is equal to our position. So really, to get a more literal translation of what Paul is saying here, he says, since we have been raised up to heaven through faith in Christ, keep seeking the things that are there in heaven, rather than the things that are on earth. That should be our goal as a believer, to be a seeker of things that are in heaven rather than things that are on the earth. So if you have been raised up with Christ, or since you have been raised up with Christ, we've seen this phrase or this word already in Colossians, back in Colossians 2:12, he said, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So Paul is really, he laid out what our salvation is, what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is there in verse 12. And now he's going into more details in verses 20 through 23, speaking about what happens in light of being buried with him. And now, in verses 1 through 4, he's giving more information about what it means to be raised up with Christ. We also, this word is only used, synigero is the Greek word for raised up with. This is only used in three places. Two times here in Colossians, and then once in Ephesians 2:6. Where he says, and raised up with him and seated, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We see there in that Ephesians passage the same being raised up with him and seated in the heavenly places. And we're here in Colossians, we're told to keep seeking the things that are above. And as we'll see here in just a few minutes, those are heavenly things. But we're raised up by means of the Spirit. That's what this whole Spirit baptism is. It's not a funny feeling that we get. It's not something we experience with our physical bodies after we've been saved. This is a spiritual baptism by the Holy Spirit, identifying us with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. So we're supposed to be seeking things that are above. We'll take the words a little bit out of order just so we know what we're supposed to be seeking before we talk about seeking. That's important, to be seeking the right thing rather than just to generically be called a seeker and you're seeking something out there. We need to be seeking the right thing. And according to this verse, that is things that are above. And John 8:23 uses this same term to give us a description of what things above really means. And that's a good idea when you're studying the Bible and you come across these sorts of words that are interesting or jump out at you, go ahead and look them up in other places in the Bible and you'll get a better understanding of what that term really means. And John 8:23 is one of those places for this word ano, or things above. Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, it says, and he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. Ano. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So things above are things in heaven, where, as we see in the latter half of our verse, where Christ is. Christ is in heaven. Those are the sorts of things that we should be seeking. And we should be seeking those things. So another thing that we should be seeking is what we have in Christ, our spiritual blessings. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. We can't give this the treatment that it really deserves this morning. A very complex section of the Word. But these are things that we have that are from above that we should be seeking as believers. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." There again, pointing us to these things that are from above, these in the heavenly places. We have spiritual blessings as, through being a believer in Christ. He has determined ahead of time that those who put their faith in Christ are going to be blessed with certain things. Every spiritual blessing that is in heaven. Then he's going to go on and tell us what those spiritual blessings are. Verse 4 says, "Just as he chose us in him," don't stop there, continue reading, "just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love." He determined ahead of time that those who put their faith in Christ are going to be holy and blameless. Verse 4, into verse 5, he says, "In love he predestined us to adoption as son through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." So many times people will take just snippets of this passage in particular and say, "See, he chose us ahead of time. He predestined certain people to certain things and others not to certain things," and that you can't do that. Verse 3 all the way down through I believe it's verse 14. I don't have the actual copy in front of me, but it's all one sentence in the original language. And as we chop it up and take out parts here and there and apply those to our theological ideas that we already have going in our mind, we can get taken off in the wrong direction. But he predestined, he predetermined that those who put their faith in Christ would be adopted into his family. That's what verse 5 is all about, through Jesus Christ, because he's gracious. These are our spiritual blessings. These are what we should be seeking. Verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." So that's one of our spiritual blessings, that we have redemption. We've been forgiven through Christ. Verse 9, "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration or a dispensation suitable to the fullness of the times." That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. So he made known to us the mystery of what's going on in this world right now, what we're studying in Sunday school. That this time in which we're living is for a purpose. It's to sum up all things, to make the gospel of grace available to all people, not just a chosen nation, but everyone in the world now has access to that salvation that we have in Christ. That's a spiritual blessing that we're living in this time. We have the completed Word of God given to us. That's making known to us the mystery of this time. The New Testament basically is making known to us that the mystery of his will to make salvation available to everyone. And he goes on from there. Those are our spiritual blessings. Those are the things that we should be seeking because they are from the heavenly places. They are things that are above. And now we get to that word, keep seeking. Zeteo is the Greek word, and that is an imperative. It's a command. It's not something that is optional for us, but it's something that, as a believer, we are told to do it. We are told to keep seeking the things that are above. Keep seeking things that have that eternal consequences, not things on the earth that are going to perish and be burned up, but rather seek these eternal things that are from heaven. This is, in fact, the goal of the spiritual life. We need to be doing this. We need to be seekers of things that are righteous, seekers of things that are from above. And it's in the present, so we are to continually be doing this because it's always the present. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but as time goes on, we are continually in the present. So we should be continually seeking the things that are above, continually seeking Christ. And a good place that we see that is in our scripture reading this morning. It was Matthew chapter 7. So often this passage is given the title of prayer or something along those lines. If you have a Bible that has headings in it, it probably says something about prayer above that. Mine does. It says prayer and the golden rule. However, there's more to this passage than just prayer. He's instructing them. This is during the Sermon on the Mount. He's instructing the people to seek a certain thing. And as we combine this whole series of thoughts, really, which is verses 7 through 14, there might be another heading on yours above, in your Bible, above verse 13. And those are things that can distract us from the whole passage because those two areas go right together. He's telling you what to seek in verses 13 through 14, as we'll see. Matthew 7:7 says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find." This is the same word that we have here in Colossians 3. "Knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." So this isn't just some kind of prosperity gospel thing that you can, if you just have enough faith, you can knock on the door and Christ is going to give you a new car and $1 million and a big house. That's not what he is talking about. And if we skip down to verse 13, he goes on to say that even you as a father know what kind of gifts to give to your children. If he asks for something, that's what you're going to give him if it's something reasonable. And then he says in verse 13, based on that, certainly God, our Father, knows what to give us. Verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So what he's telling them is to seek life, seek righteousness in essence. And then he's telling them how to have it, the narrow way. Well, where else can we go in the Bible to find out what the narrow way is? I'm glad you asked. John chapter 10 tells us what the narrow way is. Christ is the door that leads to life. If you're trying to get into the sheepfold being the children of God through some other way other than the door, which is Jesus Christ, you're not getting in. That is the narrow way. Jesus Christ is the narrow way. So what Christ is teaching here is that if you ask for righteousness, you're going to receive it. As long as you're asking for righteousness in the right way, you're not trying to gin it up in your own way. You're doing it the way that God has ordained for it to be given, and that is through Christ, the narrow way. And he promised right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that those who seek righteousness will have it. Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Blessed are those, not just blessed are some, but blessed is everyone who hungers in this case after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Everyone who seeks the name of the Lord, seeks salvation in Christ, will be satisfied. So what he's telling these believers here is that they should be seeking an understanding of what we have in Christ, because you will be satisfied when you do that, and then apply it to your life. Seek those things that are from heaven, where Christ is seated now. Notice the second half of that verse, where he says, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now we can take a couple of very important concepts away from that little phrase, seated, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. First of all, we see that Christ is God's favored Son through knowing that He is seated at the right hand of the Father. We've already seen that. Colossians 1:15. He's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things, and so on from there. All of those things that show us that Christ, as the Son, is the favored one of the Father. He's seated at the right hand of God. Another thing that this tells us that we can infer from this is that He is not on a throne right now. The kingdom is not now. And this is important. I'm not just harping on this for the sake of making fun of people or making fun of what people think. This is extremely important for us to understand as a church, and just as a believer, to understand that the kingdom isn't just something that we get to make up on our own and define however we want to define it. It's defined in Scripture for us, and we have to go according to what the Scripture says. Because so often today, you're going to hear these sorts of things that we're kingdom people, we're doing kingdom work, we're bringing people into the kingdom. All of these sorts of ideas are based not really on Scripture, but what Scripture says, but rather maybe what we want Scripture to say. But the Old Testament says very specific things about this kingdom and what is going to be going on in this kingdom. 2 Samuel 7:16 tells us that through the line of David, there will be an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom. 2 Samuel 7:16 says, Nathan, speaking for the Lord to David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So there's a specific idea of a kingdom that's going to exist forever. And if we interpret that literally, that means there's going to be a kingdom on earth that is established. And if we get off of that literal interpretation, we can take that in any direction that we want to, but we really shouldn't do that. And this covenant, known as the Davidic covenant, is an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant that we've talked a little bit about in Sunday school, and we're just about to get there and explain it some more. But that is the covenant that God made with one man in order to take care of this, eventually take care of this problem of sin that is in the world. And He promised Abraham a land, a seed, which is this Davidic covenant, or a descendant who is going to reign eternally, and a blessing. And so when throughout time, God expanded on those promises to Abraham, to the people of Israel. He gave them a land covenant. He promised them a certain piece of land. He promised them a descendant who would reign on the throne, 2 Samuel 7. He promised to be a blessing to them through the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. And we get more information about what that new covenant is in the New Testament as well. But what the Jewish people expected when the Messiah came, that the kingdom would come. because so many of the Old Testament passages put that together as a set. When the Messiah comes, he's going to rule and reign and establish his kingdom. But God revealed more of his word. In the book of Matthew, shows us, explains to us, explains specifically to Jewish people, Jewish believers, if you want to get really specific, why the kingdom didn't come when the Messiah came. They expected it. They expected the kingdom to come. That's why the disciples asked, "What before Christ goes to heaven, are you going to set it up? Now that you've died and risen again, are you going to set up your kingdom?" And he said, no, I'm not. It's expressly told to us that the kingdom is not now. Certain things will happen. Christ himself even alluded to this fact in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. He quotes a passage from Isaiah that puts those two things together, the Messiah coming, establishing his kingdom. Christ, when he read that passage in the synagogue, he stopped when it was speaking of his first coming, closed up the scroll and took his seat. Didn't go on to talk about coming in judgment and ruling and reigning in a kingdom, because in his first advent, or the first time that he came, he was only going to do certain things. But we know the kingdom is delayed for a specific reason, because the people of Israel rejected that kingdom. They rejected the righteousness that was offered to them in Christ. Therefore, the kingdom was delayed. That's the Matthew 13 parables are all about. But this kingdom will literally come. If we believe what the Bible says about the kingdom, then the Messiah is going to literally reign from a literal throne on this earth. And he's not doing that right now. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, Colossians chapter 1 says. But Zechariah 6:12 says, "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace will be between the two offices, of priest and king." Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 speaks of the Messiah ruling from a throne. Isaiah 16, 5, Jeremiah 33, that's just a brief sampling of the Old Testament talking about the Messiah literally ruling from a throne. But Jesus Christ himself said that he will rule from a literal throne. Matthew 25:31, Jesus speaking, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Matthew 25:31. Luke chapter 1 verse 32 also makes mention of Christ sitting on a throne. "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." He's not on that throne right now. That throne is a literal throne in Jerusalem where Christ will reign from, but he is seated at the right hand of God in heaven right now. So all that to say, we are not in the kingdom now. And why is this important? Who cares? Isn't that just a theological nitpicking? Does it really matter? I would say yes, it matters a lot, because that confuses the role of the church. The Bible, not that the people who believe this aren't genuine in their beliefs, I'm sure that they are. And they can take scriptures and say that since we're in the kingdom, well, the Bible says that the world is going to be a certain way when the kingdom comes. People aren't going to be hungry. Everybody's going to be happy. There isn't going to be any war. All of these different things. There isn't going to be any disease. So therefore, as the church, we're in the kingdom now. So people are hungry. We need to feed them. People are sick. We need to send doctors to them. People don't have enough water to drink. We got to dig them wells. People have are fighting. We need to stop all war. All war is wrong. So do you see where that can be a real problem? If we are as a church just meeting people's physical needs instead of their spiritual needs, then people aren't getting saved. If we're just offering them food to eat and not the gospel, or water to drink and not the gospel, their spiritual need is not being met. And Jesus Christ came offering a kingdom of righteousness. That was exactly what the Jews did. They rejected Christ's offer because He was offering them the solution to their sin, and they wanted a solution to their physical problems. The fact that the Romans were dominating them. They wanted that thrown off, and they wanted to rule the world. Well, if we're, as a church, just meeting people's physical needs, we're doing the same thing. And in fact, when we're trying to establish the kingdom or make the kingdom come, what we're actually doing is keeping people out of the kingdom because we're not giving them their spiritual need. So that's why it becomes a problem. We need to be, as a church, offering unbelievers the gospel of grace, telling them the fact that Christ died for you, and if you put your faith in Him, you can have a place in that kingdom. And the fact that Christ died for all people means that all people could potentially be in that kingdom. If we offer them that gospel, the gospel of grace, that it's a gift just offered to you, just receive it and you can have it, then we are doing the work of the church. If we're doing something else, we're getting off base of where the church should be and what the church should be doing. So if Christ isn't ruling from a throne now, if the kingdom isn't now, what is Christ doing? Well, He is our perfect high priest, Hebrews 8:1-6. He has offered Himself as the sacrifice for our sins, and He is standing as the perfect high priest, making a way that we can have fellowship with the Father. He's not ruling and reigning from a throne right now. He has given Himself as the sacrifice. He is now the veil in the temple. If you want a picture of it, there was a veil that separated man from God in the temple. Well, now, when Christ died, that veil was ripped in half, signifying that now we have access to the Father, but Christ is in heaven as that veil now. Now, to have access to the Father, you have to go through Jesus Christ to get there. He is the way. He's the narrow way. That's the only way we can have access to the Father, is through Christ. That is what He is doing now. He is our perfect high priest in heaven. So the main need that we have in this time that we're living now is spiritual. People have a spiritual need, and that is salvation. It's not physical needs. In the kingdom, people's physical needs are going to be taken care of. Now they're not. But people have a spiritual issue. So that should be our primary business as a church, giving people the gospel, taking care of their spiritual needs. And as believers, we should be growing in our knowledge of the Lord and being obedient to Him, giving that gospel to people who need it. And the only way that we can do this is if our minds are in the right place. Notice verse 2 of Colossians 3. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And into verse 3. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In order for us to be a seeker in the biblical sense, seeking the things that are above, we need to have our mind in the right place, and that is on those things that are above. Set your mind on. Phroneo, that is also a present imperative, something that needs to be ongoing, continually, a command, not optional as a believer. This is something that we are commanded to do. And it simply means to concentrate on or think on, dwell on these things. Philippians 4:8, familiar to us. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, dwell on these things. Dwell on these good things, righteous things. But our minds must be set on Christ to actively seek His righteousness. That's what Romans chapter 8 is really all about. If our minds are set on the flesh, on fleshly things, then that's exactly what we're going to seek. We're funny that way. That's the way people are. You do what you think about. If you're thinking about the flesh and dwelling on those things, that's what you're going to do. If you're thinking about righteousness and righteous things, you're going to have a better opportunity of doing those righteous things. Romans 8:5 says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The bad side of that is that believers can set their minds on the flesh and on the world also. It's not just an automatic thing. Our position in Christ, that perfect position we have in Christ, doesn't automatically mean that, okay, from now on everything's good, I can just put it on autopilot and just go through the rest of my life because my position is perfect. If that were the case, Paul wouldn't be telling us, commanding us to seek righteousness. Set your mind on things above. He wouldn't need to do that if it were automatic. So we need to constantly be submitting to the Spirit in these things. But when we are in the flesh, in our own volition, in our free will, then we cannot please God. We can only please God when we're walking in the Spirit, having close fellowship with Him, abiding in Him, having our mind set on these things that are above. Then he goes on, verse 3, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That little word hidden is an interesting word as well. Crypto is the Greek word. This is in the perfect tense. So what does that mean? That means that our life is in the past, hidden with Christ, completed action. When you put your faith in Christ, your life is hidden with Him. Completed. Done. Can't be undone. When you have put your faith in Christ, that's it. It's a one-time deal. You can't go back in there and unhide it. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. We have eternal life in Him, never to lose it again. But why can our life be hidden with Christ? Why can we have eternal life with Christ? Because John chapter 1 and verse 4 says that in Him was life. He is life. Christ is life. That's why we can have our life hidden with Him in God. And when you look up this word crypto, the Greek word for hidden in your Bible, you're going to come across something that's interesting. The kingdom, the actual kingdom, is like a hidden treasure. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew describing for Jewish believers why the kingdom hasn't come and what's going to happen in the interim. That's what the parables in Matthew 13 are all about. What is going to happen in the interim time period since the Jewish people have rejected Christ, rejected the righteousness that they was offered to them, rejected the righteous kingdom? Something is going to happen in the interim. And that's what Matthew 13 is all about. Matthew 13:44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden, crypto, in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, pearls that are hidden in the ocean. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all he had and bought it. So this kind of ties this idea of our life being hidden in Christ with the kingdom that is hidden now. It's hidden in heaven, in Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ in heaven, and the kingdom is hidden with Christ in heaven right now. And that life that we are going to have in the future, in the kingdom, is hidden with Him. But then we have the motivation. He doesn't just leave us with this idea of our life being hidden there, and we're supposed to think about these things in heaven. We're supposed to be seeking these things in heaven. He leaves us with a promise also. A promise that we see in verse 4. He goes on to say, "When Christ, who is our life is hidden in Him. He is life. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." This word "revealed" is an interesting word. Phanerao. It's used in John 21, at least in the New American Standard Bible. It translates that same word as being manifested. So what did Jesus do in John 21 when He was manifested to the disciples? He'd already been crucified, He'd been buried, and then He manifested Himself to them. He revealed Himself. He came to them alive from the dead and physically showed Himself to the disciples, showing, proving that everything that He had said, everything He'd done in the past was from God, because He rose physically from the dead. His physical body came out of the grave and He manifested Himself. He revealed Himself physically to them. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't an aberration, a hallucination, a spirit. He was a physical body with them. They touched Him. They felt Him. They ate with Him in His physical body. So He was revealing Himself to them. And that gives us an idea of what this passage is, or what this verse is talking about. Colossians 3:4, that when Christ is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So what this is speaking of is the fact that He's coming in judgment. We see some other places where that word phanerao is used. 1 Peter 5:4 speaks of Christ being revealed and what's going to happen for us as believers when He does. 1 Peter 5:4, "And when the chief shepherd appears," or is revealed, "you will receive the unfading crown of glory." 1 John 2:28 also speaks of this. 1 John 2:28, "Now little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears," or when He is revealed, "we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." Revelation 15:4 also speaks to this. But there's some leeway here in whether He's actually talking about the rapture or He's talking about the kingdom, or when He comes again for the second time physically to the earth, revealing Himself. And I would say that it's speaking of His second coming in this instance, because when Christ is revealed at His second coming, He will be revealed to the entire world. The entire world will see Him. And He is, when He does come to the earth the second time, He is coming in judgment. All of the passages from the Old Testament that speak of His coming again in judgment. Isaiah 13, 6 through 13, for example, speaks of the Messiah coming in judgment. Joel chapter 2 speaks of the Messiah, the Son of Man, coming in judgment. He is most certainly, according to the overwhelming testimony of the Old Testament, coming in judgment when He comes the second time. That's why Christ didn't read the rest of that passage in Luke 4, because He's not coming in judgment this time. He didn't come to judge or condemn anyone when He came the first time. He simply came so that people could be saved. And the reason why there's some issue with what this is speaking of is because we have two kinds of second coming passages, if you will. There are some that speak of His coming just for His people, coming in the air for believers, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, 1 Corinthians 15, just speak of His coming for His people. There's no judgment, coming to take us to be with Him where He is from now, or where He is now, taking us to be with Him where He is now. But Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, gives us an inclination, or gives us something that is very similar to what's being spoken of here in Colossians 3:4, I believe. Revelation 19:11 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war." He's coming in judgment. "His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God." John told us who the Word was in John chapter 1. That's Christ. "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses." That's us. That's believers in Christ will come again with Him at His second coming to the earth when He is coming in judgment. Believers in Christ will be with Him when He comes again. Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." We will be with Him when He comes again. But how do we get from where we are now to be able to be with Him when He comes again? That is the rapture of the church. All of the church will be with Christ at that point in time, following the rapture. And then when He comes again to the earth, we will be able to be with Him. And the testimony of the Old Testament, again, is that when He comes the second time, He will establish His kingdom. Therefore, the second coming is before the kingdom, not after the kingdom is established. And I've got a whole bunch of information about why the rapture is before the tribulation that we don't have time to get to. And I've got this crazy chart that explains the ages and the dispensations. But here's where we are right now in the church age, dispensation of the church. Sometimes ages and dispensations get mixed up, and that we think it's the same thing, but they're really not. It's a whole nother class, a whole nother series of teachings. But the church age, the church began when the Holy Spirit came down following the cross. The church age ends when the rapture happens, and we go to be with Christ in heaven where He is now. And then there's this little Daniel 70th week right here, the tribulation, which is to bring Israel to faith in Christ, what they rejected back here in the age of Israel, the time of the law, the dispensation of the law. They rejected that righteous kingdom. Therefore, there's this big gap. Matthew 13 parables, that's what we're living in now. But there's still one more week to go. That's the tribulation. And then they will put their faith in Christ Jesus, the same Jesus of the Bible that we believe in, Israel will believe in, and then He will come and rescue them. He will judge the nations that are against them, and He will establish His thousand-year kingdom here in what's known as the Messianic Age or the Millennial Age, the Millennial Kingdom, 1,000 years. And after that, new heavens and the new earth, and we go into eternity future and will forever dwell with the Lord. And we can go on forever about those sorts of things. But as far as today goes, are you a seeker? Are you a biblical seeker? Not just somebody who's seeking love and their idea of who God is or whatever the modern definition of a seeker is. Are you someone who's living in light of the complete salvation that we have in Christ? Are you seeking things above, not things on the earth? That's what a seeker is. And we're commanded to keep seeking Christ. And the way that we do that is by setting our mind on Christ. We can't have our mind on the world and the things of this world. Our minds need to be set on Christ and His righteousness. This is the first step in seeking His righteousness, is setting your mind on His righteousness. It has to be that way. If our minds are set on the flesh and the things of the earth, we cannot please God. We cannot be someone who's faithfully seeking His righteousness if our minds are set in the wrong place. And the motivation for all of this is that He is coming again. Christ is coming to this earth again. First, He's coming for His church to take us to be with Him where He is. And at that point in time, if you're a believer, it's too late to start living for Christ. There are plenty of believers who aren't living for Christ. And we all go through those stages in our life. The goal of the Christian life is to keep those moments where we're not seeking Christ, not living for Him, as brief as possible, confess it as sin, get back into a right relationship with the Lord and live for Him. That's what we should be doing as believers, walking in the Spirit. Because when the rapture happens, it's too late. That's when you're going to get your reward, is when we are taken to be with Him forever. And what we are doing now has consequences on what is coming in the future. So our motivation is that He could come again before we're done with our meal following the service. We could all be out of here. And at that point, it's too late. You can't start living for the Lord after He's come to take us back with Him. So we should be seeking His righteousness, setting our minds on His righteousness, knowing that He could come at any time. He could come back today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for this time that we've had to study Your Word. I thank You for the attention of these people, and I thank You for the grace that You have shown to us in revealing Yourself to us in Your Word, revealing to us the mystery of Your will, revealing to us the way that You want us to live. I thank You for the fact that this isn't just some abstract truth. This isn't something that we can just think about, but we know that according to Your Word, You are coming again, that You are going to be revealed from the place that You are hidden in right now. I pray that You would help us in our lives, help us in our unbelief that we all struggle with at times. Help us to believe the truths of Your Word. Help us to live in light of the fact that You are coming again and You could come today. And I pray that You would just guide us and direct us and help us in our walk with You. Help us to seek righteousness and to set our minds on who You are, knowing that the time is short. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.